Morning. It is good to see all of you here this morning. All of the, those who are normally with us, those who are those who've taken it upon themselves to work to encourage the saints through their presence. I'm also very thankful for our guests this morning, those who are not normally with us. If you are our guest this morning, we would like to say a special thank you for your presence and the encouragement that you bring. You have decided to worship the Lord, and that is a demonstration of your values, and we're very thankful for that. And if your values are that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, that what we're going to talk about this morning will be of benefit. We do believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and that the promises that were made under the Old Testament have come true, and therefore, by looking in the New Testament, we see the way that we should take hold of those great promises, the things that instruct us about the ways that we should follow God. And we are glad to be able to have this direction. We'll be talking about that quite a bit this morning. In fact, if you have any questions about the things that we do, whether they are brand new to you, maybe they're very different from your experience from a religious standpoint, you want to know why we do the things that we do, we would love to be able to talk to you about that. If maybe you come from churches very similar to ours, and yet you still have questions about the ways that we do things here, we would like to be able to answer those questions. But we do believe that the essentials are described for us in Scripture, and we are trying to do our very best of living those things out, to try to do those things. We read about the saints singing. We were just not only singing songs about encouragement, the things that we should do, to go out and send the light. We'll be talking about that a little bit today. We can read about them singing. We don't read the songs that they sing, but we can read that they blended their voices and their hearts in harmony, and we're trying to do that to the best of our ability here. And so we're picking songs that hopefully take care of that. Later on, we're going to have an opportunity to hear some songs that we may or may not be familiar with, so that we can add more songs to our repertoire of songs that are of, they have an encouraging value, they have a teaching value. We can read about the saints praying in the New Testament, the way that they went to God because they couldn't handle everything, and they trusted Him to do it. And so we're praying the things, we're doing the very best that we can to accomplish those same things. They gathered together for a memorial meal. They remembered what Jesus had done in His death, burial, and resurrection. They remember what that meant for them as those who had taken part of that great salvation. We'll do that in just a little while as well. They gave of their funds. We can read about them pooling their resources to take care of things that were right for the church to do. We'll have a chance to do that as well. But something that we're going to see has not only a New Testament element, but an Old Testament element too, is we're going to pay attention to what God's Word has to say to us. And in fact, the majority of our text this morning is going to come from Nehemiah chapter 8, and that really has a lot to do with paying attention to listening to God's Word and the right kind of attitudes that we must maintain in that. You know, sometimes we can be tempted by thinking that having all of the elements of a church is sufficient to pleasing God. And what I mean by that is, you know, we have a simple building. It's not very flashy. Maybe we have some members. There's no requirement on how many members, but as long as you have some members, maybe you have a place to meet. We have a baptistry. I mean, we got one right there. That's a start right there. We have elders and deacons, and that's really a bonus. Not every congregation has access to those. We have an evangelist who works with us on a constant basis, and then of course you can decide the value of that yourself. We don't have a piano. We made sure we didn't have one of those things. We don't have a kitchen. So I mean, if we have all these things, we should be good, right? I mean, we have found success in doing what God wants because we have all of the elements. Well, I would say that that is a lot like saying that we have all the materials collected for a house and then saying that's the same thing as having a house. Well, that's not quite the same thing. Even if you have all of the concrete, all of the boards, all of the bricks, all of the shingles, all of the wiring in a pile, that doesn't mean you actually have a house yet. Because something else has to be done even when you have all of the materials collected. We've been reading about this restoration project that God's people have been engaged in, this rebuilding that they're doing. They've come out of Babylonian captivity, and they are trying to get things going again after 70 years of being away from the land. They came back with Ezra the scribe, and he'll come up in our talk this morning, so we're going to read a little bit more about Ezra. They came under his guidance, and what they did was they reinstituted the priesthood. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the altar. Ezra helped the people end some bad relationships that were harming them, things that were against God's law. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem with the help of Nehemiah. They dealt with some outside interference from their hostile religious neighbors. Nehemiah didn't even spare some of the local Jews from making some bad decisions. Not only did he stop the loan sharks who were taking advantage of the people, he exposed some ugly under-the-table dealing with people who had made relationships with those hostile neighbors. They had started these marriage relationships with them, these major Canaanite players who were against them. And so really, you have a lot of things going well. When we get to chapter 7, what you have, once the walls are built, Nehemiah decides that he's going to collect everybody. He's going to get the whole list of the genealogy. He's going to see who we have on hand. There's not a lot of houses yet. They're kind of collected once the walls are up. But we're just now trying to figure out what we're going to do. There were some people who wanted to serve as priests, but they couldn't prove their lineage, and so they had to hold off for a while. So not only are they doing the things that God wants them to do, they're also excluding some things that are questionable. It looks like it's solid, but is the restoration complete at this point? Now that we have all of the elements, how do we really get this project off the ground? What do we do as God's restored nation? How do we figure out the direction that we should go? Being God's people means so much more than just having all of the assemblies, all of the trappings. Once we have all the elements that we need, then we need direction. A lot of times this is a very difficult point for a lot of churches that are just starting. Because you say, okay, what are we going to do as a church? I mean, everybody has an idea. Everybody's got a different thing that we should do as a church. They've got their own hobby horse. They've got their own thing they're interested in. They have ideas for what we should do as a church. What we need to be doing as God's people is relying on His Word to accomplish His will in truth. Nehemiah chapter 8 provides us with a great example of how to get God's direction once we have the elements ready to go. It shows us what we need to appeal, that we need to appeal to God's Word for what we're going to do as His people. And I want to say this. Having a portion of our worship services that is dedicated to reading God's Word did not start with churches like ours in the 1950s, 30s, 20s, whatever. It didn't start with the Baptists. It didn't start with the Catholics. It didn't even start in the New Testament. Having a portion of the worship service being dedicated to reading God's Word has gone all the way back to the way God designed it. And we're going to talk about that this morning. There is a movement in a lot of religious organizations that says, okay, the most important part of our worship is this. And they're going to take something, whether it's the song singing, or a lot of times with instruments, they'll say, okay, so that's the most important part of our worship service. And even if they don't say that out loud, they sure show that with their choices. Or maybe there's a movement that says, okay, the most important part of our worship service is the Lord's Supper, and everything has to rotate around that. And I'm not saying that those things are not important. But there is a long history of paying attention to the reading of the Word of God. And that is something that is valuable for us, and we're going to talk about that this morning. The first point we're going to make this morning, looking at Nehemiah chapter 8, is that hearing and heeding God's Word is a blessing that is for His people. And so starting in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8, if you are there already, then we're going to begin in verse 1. So now that you have all the people who are here, we know who all is on board, who's not. It says, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe, remember Ezra? They asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which Yahweh had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought out the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women and those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, Meshalem on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed Yahweh the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Also Yeshua, Bani, Sherbiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Yozabat, Hanan, and Peliah the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so they understood the reading. See, Michael, I don't feel bad for you right now. We were talking about the names that I had given him. I said, well, you only got a couple of them. And I knew what my reading had coming up. God's people who were engaged in the work of restoration valued being exposed to His Word. You can see that they valued this. They had gathered for the purpose. They sat and they listened attentively. They responded. They wanted to hear what it meant. Not just to hear it kind of wash over them. They wanted to know what those words mean to them. And you had people who were specifically dedicated to doing that, to making sure that there was a dissimulation of God's will among the human beings who had gathered there for this purpose. If they were going to continue the work of restoration as a community, they needed to do it based on observing the standard that God had provided them. Now, it's not that they were completely ignorant of anything that God had said. Obviously, they had the older generation who had given them pieces of it here and there. They might have been able to meet with some priests as they were getting this together. It's not like they were completely unfamiliar with God's Word at all. But here, this was a special occasion because they had the Word read to them as they assembled. They said, this is our purpose. To restore being God's people to the best of our ability. And how are we going to do that? Well, we need to hear what He has to say to us. They spent time doing that. Hearing and understanding God's Word is fundamental for those who are going to be living according to His will. And the reason I say that is because that's where we have to go to get God's will. You want to talk to people about, do you do what God wants? Everyone's going to say yes. But it is only when we have God's Word being given to us that we are sure about what that means. The people had already seen the results of living according to their own will and the abject disaster that had resulted, including the loss of the city, the temple, the being in captivity for 70 years. They knew what it meant to ignore God's Word. They'd been there already. Like so many of us. When we really need God's restoration in our lives, it's got to begin with hearing and understanding God's Word. It is easy to downplay this. It's easy to look at other things as being more important. It's easy to look at other things as maybe being more enjoyable. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. This was valuable to them. And they showed it through their attention. Go ahead, if you have a marker, that's great. If you don't, you can use something hopefully to mark this. But we're going to come back to Nehemiah 8 in a minute. But I want to turn for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 12. In talking to this young evangelist, Timothy, Paul has quite a bit to say to him about his work. One of the reasons we know so much about the work of an evangelist comes from the fact that we have 1 and 2 Timothy recorded for us in Titus as well. And so if you want to know what a preacher's job is, we've got three whole books that dedicate to that. But I want to start in verse 12. He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe or to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to reading, specifically the public reading of Scripture to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery or the eldership. Take pains with these things. Be in them or be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. I'm going to notice this last part. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. The weight that Ezra placed on reading the law to the people in many ways was to be echoed by Timothy. There is a straight line of tradition that comes from the old law to the presentation of the gospel that puts public reading in the spotlight. Timothy was to avoid being sidelined as a youngster, and the reason why he wasn't to be sidelined as a youngster is because of the weight of the message and the dedication he put into it, the kind of blood, sweat, and tears he poured into making sure that he knew what it said and he could explain it correctly, not because of the weight of his presence or maybe his strong personality. I think sometimes that people have this idea, let no one look down at your youthfulness means, well, I need to be the biggest and loudest voice in the room. Just no. You have to know the importance of the message and show people that you care. That way, they don't take you lightly. Not only was Timothy to make sure that the Scripture was read, he was to make sure that it was understood. There is simply too much on the line for an evangelist to take his responsibility lightly or to be half-hearted in his work. Any time that God's word is being read aloud, there must be an attitude of seriousness due to the importance of the communication. I am very thankful that this congregation has a tradition of having a portion of Scripture read out loud before the sermon is given. Not every congregation does this, and I think it is a decision by the elders that was made in the past and upheld by the men who are serving now. When this is done, it shows the importance of just listening to God's word. When Michael begins, or Michael or whomever he chooses, to begin our worship service, he begins with a portion of Scripture that talks about the importance of praise. We're listening to God's word being read to us. Yes, it's great that we read along, but sometimes it's great just to have it be read to us. I'm so thankful that so many of the young men, well, not just young, but all the men who have the readings, will sometimes reach out to me the day before so that they might prepare themselves to be able to read these things accurately. It is a great encouragement that we have people who take this seriously, and it's something that I think that we've got great precedent in Scripture for. In Acts chapter 17, if you'll go ahead and turn there with me, this is one of those things I may well get in some trouble for, and I hope I don't, but if you understand this in the spirit in which I mean it, I don't think it'll be a problem. Starting in verse 10 of Acts chapter 17, we'll be reading through 15. The brethren, that is the brethren at Thessalonica, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these Jews were more noble-minded than those Jews, at Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with the number of the prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews at Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and they receiving a commandment for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. A few things about this account. I think most of us are somewhat familiar. We even have some congregations. We'll have Berean on the church sign because they consider themselves to be examiners of the word. When Paul was bringing the news of the Messiah to these Jews in Berea, they were eager listeners. The noble-minded is that Luke is praising here, this mindset that he's speaking about, is not just skepticism or a love for their own opinions, but a desire to have truth communicated. Noble-minded is in contrast to those who were in the previous town. I think that sometimes we have this idea that noble-minded is equated with being skeptical of everything you hear, and you don't believe anything unless you read it yourself. I don't know that that's what Paul's focus is here, or Luke's focus is here, because what he means is that a noble mind is happy to have the scriptures read and explained, and then they also examine to verify so they can make them needed application. That is what noble-minded means in this text. Having access to the scriptures is not a replacement for having them delivered. Many times we have this idea, I have a Bible. I mean, we do. Most of us have one at home. Most of us have several. We have more access to the scriptures than we've ever had before. But what we don't need to do is use them as an excuse to never have our private assumptions challenged. Everyone's got a Bible. Most people do. But having it read to you, having it explained, is a chance for you to see things slightly differently. Maybe to have it explained differently than you heard it before. Maybe differently than the way you read it. Now that's not a bad thing. Because a love for truth is happy to have God's Word delivered. Because it's going to be able to stand up to scrutiny. It's going to be able to stand up to investigation. Loving truth means it's okay to be challenged. Because if it's true, it will come out on top. Another thing we can focus on when we're talking about listening to God's Word, we are called to respect and also to rejoice in God's commands. Let's go back to our text in Nehemiah chapter 8. And we'll go ahead and read 9 through 12. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 12. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Well, they read the law and they started crying. You can almost imagine the situation. Here you have the law being read, you've got the group of people, and they're all just weeping openly, and you have to have all the Levites go, no, it's okay, stop crying. That would be kind of an awkward response to hearing God's word. But not if we understand their position. Understanding God's expectations can lead to us understanding and acknowledging our great failure before Him. Look, they weren't crying because they had spent their whole morning listening to the word of God being read out loud, and they had something they had better to do that day. They were crying because they understood their failure. They understood why they were in the position that they were in. And take a look around. Take a look at what we have around us. We've got these walls that are just kind of brand new and being held together as best we can. We've got a couple of houses here and there. We've got a couple of people here. We're reading what God said and He expected of His people and all of the warnings that He gave. And they're seeing this is the result of them. That might cause some emotional response. But they said, you need to understand that there's a joy in this as well. The need for restoration was due to the fact that people's ancestors had ignored God's word for generations. And so, despite these feelings of regret, hearing the word of God was to be something that was a cause for great joy. This time of year that this is happening, the seventh month would normally be a time that would be set aside for fasting, because it was coming up on the Day of Atonement. The law being read openly, however, was a special occasion. And so while you can see that the Day of Atonement would have been something that they would have remembered their sin, this was outside the normal, because you had the Word of God being read in this occasion. I want to note that we can see the people who are striving to uphold the spirit of the law, even if they hadn't quite figured out exactly how to establish the letter of the law yet. They are doing what they can to get things better. Sometimes when we read about our failures and we really don't know what to do yet, it can just be sad. Here he says, no, it's okay to be happy. Because you understand what God wants from you, that alone is a reason for joy. In the second chapter of Acts, again, you can leave a marker here in Nehemiah 8. We will be coming back. Second chapter of Acts has a lot of positives and a lot of negatives as well. Normally we think of this as being a very happy occasion, but there is an opportunity for some sorrow as well. Once you get through Peter's first sermon here, once you come to the call to action, we might say, toward the end of this, once he wraps it up, he brings it to a very fine point. Starting in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That would have sounded like a thunderclap. He just made the case that God sent his son, the Messiah, and you killed him. Now we can understand the response of these people. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and he kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, or a sense of wonder, or even fear, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. If they only stopped at being sad, none of this would have happened. This following passages that talk about their great joy and happiness to share, the gladness of heart, the joy that they had, the impact that they had on the community. So, was Peter's sermon sad or was it happy? Yes. There were certainly elements that were quite convicting. But the good news, that is the gospel, is that all those things had happened so that they might be able to take part in salvation. And so Peter explained the people's failure by preaching the word of God, and many responded. It would have been hard to hear this. It is distinctly possible that some of the very people who were hearing this had been among those crowds who were chanting crucify. They may have heard their own voices when asking that he be put on the cross. But ultimately it was a message of joy. Because God's restoration was, the promise of God's restoration was being extended. The gospel cannot stop with the denunciation of sin, because the good news is that God has provided a way to obtain forgiveness. There is a time for somber reflection over sin. I'm not saying that there's not. Obviously there is. But the end of God's word leads us to joy. We can read in several other places. It is interesting that 3,000 souls, but by conservative estimates, there was 187,000 people in Jerusalem at the time. Josephus says 1 million, but that might be a little bit of a stretch. 3,000 out of 187,000. So some responded, but not everyone. And in other passages, like in over in Acts chapter 13, you can see this. You can have people being very happy. You've got some people who are rejecting it, but some people are very happy that they are able to take part in it. So whether or not preaching of the word is sorrowful or whether it is joyful has everything to do with what we will do with it. I might hear God's word and only be sad. But generally that means because I don't want to change the things that I'm doing. When I hear God's word and it convicts me, and I let that sorrow move me to action, that is when I can have joy in these things. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think, talks about this. Normally we focus on the idea that God's word is inspired when we talk about this passage. And although that is quite important, there's something else. Starting in verse 16. All scripture. Now again, at this point, Paul, talking to Timothy, is generally referring to the Old Testament. Although the apostles were writing at the time, and we know that Peter puts Paul's writings on the same level as Scripture. But generally, he's talking about the Old Testament. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The usefulness of God's word does not end with conviction because it also provides a solution. Teaching helps us to understand what God expects. Reproof allows us to measure our lives next to that standard. Now that's oftentimes where the sorrow comes in. When we know what the expectations are and then we see our life, we say that doesn't match up and I'm failing that standard. Correction is what needs to happen so that we are no longer trapped in failure. And eventually, over time, we become trained to act differently. After a time, we are not making the same mistakes anymore. We might be making new ones, but we are training ourselves to behave differently. If we stop at reproof, even if we mourn over it, we are no closer to becoming equipped for good works. I think there are two kinds of unhelpful preaching, useless preaching. Feel-good preaching never presents a need for us to change and be better. But feel-bad preaching never presents the possibility of doing so. We need to go from teaching to training, and oftentimes we have to do that by going through the valley of reproof and correction. The last point I want to make about this passage in Nehemiah chapter 8 is that restoration and return to God's prescribed patterns, it is possible. We can change, we can do better, we can go back to things we should have done. And so back in Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse 13, and we'll just go ahead and finish out the chapter here. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' households and the people, the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight in the words of the law. Notice, you have the law read the first day. They come back for more. They want to know some more about what it says. One day wasn't good enough. They wanted to know more about what it meant. They found written in the law how Yahweh had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all the cities in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out, they brought them, they made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, in the square of the gate of Ephraim, the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. I'm going to read that again. Verse 17. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law daily, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. When God's word reveals to us a failure in our obedience, it is an opportunity for us to show faithfulness. If it shows us we're not doing something, as opposed to throwing up our hands and saying, "Oh, well, we don't do that," maybe it's, "Well, we need to, and we can." The people who had gathered the seventh month, there's a couple of feasts that were going on at that time, including the Feast of Booths, and they're glad to start observing them. Even though this feast, in many ways, was brand new to them, it seems like they're learning about this, like, wow, we're supposed to live in tents. Then that's what we should do. It would cause a great disruption, but they knew that there was a value in obedience. Imagine you and you come home from maybe studying with the priest, and you come home and you tell your wife, hey, I was talking to the priest today about what the law says. We're going to live in the yard for a week. We're going to do what? Well, we're going to build a tent. We're going to live in the yard for a week. You're going to live in the yard for a week. I'm going to make a tent out of sticks, and we're going to live in that. That's a lot of disruption. That would be a very difficult thing to have to imagine. Maybe you've not thought about that ever. And here they realize they have to do this. But what do? Instead of saying, well, we don't do that, or that's difficult, or I don't know how to do that, what do they say? Well, this is something that we need to do because God's word says we need to do it. Do you know how to build a tent out of sticks? Nope, I'm going to learn. This would have been an opportunity for them to take an old commandment and make some application of it. And so even if we are observing a commandment that has been long overlooked, we can be restored. We can see that the people observe the feast as commanded, but not with the whole congregation like this. And it may have been this is the first time that everybody has in tents. They were keeping the feast, they were eating all the animals, but they may or may not have been living in the tents like they were supposed to. Despite this being a radical return to a very old law that hadn't been kept completely, the people overcame the obstacles. Everyone was on board for this. You think about some things that happened in this country when you had people reading God's law, reading God's word, reading the New Testament, and they're in Presbyterian churches. And they say, well, wait, this, what we're doing doesn't sound like the New Testament. Well, that would be a great change. That would become very difficult to go back to doing this. But they didn't say, oh, well, that's too hard. They said, we're going to do this. That's one of the things that sparked off the restoration movement in this country. Churches just wanting to go back and be the church they read about the New Testament. Because somebody said, that looks hard, but we can do that. Because we need to. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, a little bit of a background on this. I want to note something really interesting about this reading of the law at this time. Because this was commanded. I find it fascinating they're doing it in vaguely reverse order, but it's still a value to it. And so in the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy, this is one of those places that is really, really neat to me. Starting in verse 9. So Moses wrote this law. That is the Old Testament. Moses wrote this law, the law, the first 5 books. And gave it to the priests and the sons of Levi who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh and to the elders of Israel. Moses commanded them saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men, the women and children, the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear Yahweh your God to be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children, who have not known, will hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God as long as you live on the land in which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Imagine you're with this group of returnees. And then you realize that you're reading the law for the first time, and it just happens to be at the same time that they were supposed to be reading the law. Now, it was every 7 years, but that's what they should have been doing the whole time. To be able to engage in this, to go back to what our ancestors were supposed to do. The reading of the law was to be associated with God's providence and His gift of freedom. It is of interest to me that the time that was chosen for the people to hear the law was not only during a time in which they would be living in the tents, that is, remembering that God takes care of you, no matter your living situation, but that's the time that which all of the debts are remitted. What a perfect time to be reading God's law to His people. You get the Feast of Booths, and again, the entire nation would certainly be appreciative of this. It makes an impact. I mean, the kids think it's fun. Everybody, it's a week-long party where we're all outside. There's a lot to that. But I also want to think about this idea of the seventh year. This is the year that forgave all the debts. You ever paid off a debt, like a big one? You ever get that last payment, you send it off, maybe it's for a car, maybe it's for a house, maybe it's for school. That last check goes. It's gone. The very last one. Maybe it was a credit card debt. Yet joy. It feels the debt's gone. It's over. You just want to celebrate right then. Well, they are celebrating that right then. Now, again, this doesn't mean as much to the kids, but to the adults, it makes a lot of difference. And this is the time in which they are all exposed to hearing God's word being read to them. Israel was long overdue in both a reading of the law and a celebration of the Feast of Booths. But they realized they had the opportunity at that time. They said, this is the time that we can do this. The fact that these events have been associated in the law, it gave the people this great excuse to reconnect with God's will. And of course, you can read about the other passages that talk about the other things that were going on at the Feast of Booths. The seventh month was really the highlight of the Jewish festal season. You had fasting and somber reflection at the beginning of the month. Then you have this week-long feast where the people lived in these homemade tents. It was a big deal. Last passage I want to read with you this morning is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God's law being associated with His provision and His forgiveness is important for us today. God's word is still about His provision and His forgiveness. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 10, he's talking about making sure that we're pleasing to Christ in everything that we do. And he says, starting in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us. So you will answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart." He says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are sound minded, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry or the service of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's word is always a communication of his goodness that is shown toward His people. There has to be a natural warning about judgment, and that is why we make the appeal. That is why we persuade. Everyone will have to stand in judgment. They will all have to be recompensed for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Everyone. And because of that, we persuade. But we have to be using the right source. It's going to have to come from the book. The same Messiah who presented the words by which we are to be judged, He died to make it so that we can have hope in eternity. There's a joy in the message that we bring. Yes, there's judgment, but there's joy. His providence and His dedication to the remission of debt is an invitation that still applies. It is still an invitation to restoration. The word of reconciliation is still the message of God's word, and that is the message that we have to always heed. No matter what our situation, whether we are outside of Christ or we need to be restored to Him, be reconciled is the invitation. And that's what God's word continues to remind. The blessings of God's grace are still available. The invitation is still open. The question is, are we listening to the book? His word, His invitation, that's what His word communicates, what His book communicates to us. As God's people, we are to be listening to God's word when it's being spoken. We need His direction. We need His forgiveness. We need His growth. As God's people, we are supposed to have joy when we are respecting His commands. And as those who are restored in Christ, we are trying to return to the pattern of His expectations, understanding that His word is all that's going to help us get there. If this morning you have not responded to the invitation of His word, you might have heard it, but if you have not responded to it, you need to. If you know what it says, you know what you need to do. Which is to say out loud, I know that Jesus is the King. I know He is the demonstration of God's goodness. I know that He is the way that I can have my debts forgiven. And I need to change the way I'm doing things, because my life does not match what His will is, and I need to change that. But there's joy in knowing that you can change, because what you can do is you can take that life that you lived up to this point. You can have that life crucified, buried in the waters of baptism. You can ask God to raise you up. A brand new creature. We won't even know you the same way that we've known you before. We'll know you differently. If at one time you said you were going to do these things, and you know you have not done them, if you know that you need restoration to go back to the pattern in your life, there's an opportunity to do that. If you have a spiritual need this morning, we would ask that you would make it known now as we stand and as we sing.